turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. We finished the book of Revelation, and so the week before I'm leaving, I thought I would draw out of the area that I'm reading for my devotional time. So, in the book of Exodus, God's people were just about to embark on a spiritual journey. I think it's fitting for us to look at how God dealt with his people and how God dealt with his people's enemy, the oppressors of the Egyptians. We read in these first chapters of Exodus how God has wiped them out to a large extent with all of the things that they worshiped. You know, the Egyptians had these gods. They worshiped the Nile River, so God turned the Nile into blood. They worshiped nature. They worshiped creation. They worshiped frogs, so God gave them frogs more than they could possibly imagine up in their kitchens and their bathrooms. Could you imagine pulling your toilet paper and little frogs coming out? It would be a terrible thing. And then God continued to punish them with a destruction on their cattle. We read about all of the different plagues leading up to chapter 10, where we have about the eighth and the ninth plagues. It's the plague of locusts and the plague of darkness. Now, how many of you know what a locust is? You've read about it, right? Do we have locusts in Hawaii? No, they'd get all blown out into the ocean. They wouldn't survive. But in large continents, these are giant families of massive bionic grasshoppers. And they get to be about 4 to 5 inches long. They get huge, and they come in, and you can hear the and they're a terrible thing in those cultures and countries that have crops exposed, because they'll come in and they'll wipe everything out. And so God is going to bring this upon the Egyptians in chapter 10, and also he's going to bring a darkness. And sometimes I wonder if, as the Lord is about to redeem his people, he brings judgments on the enemy. And I look at the world that we live in today, and I see a sort of oppression that's coming out of the world itself. Various governments all over the world now, there's this oppression and a hostility and a difficulty for God's people and even those who God is calling into his kingdom. And God is drawing people from all over the world to trust in him and to look to him as their hope and trust in their local or their federal governments is collapsing. They're looking for a real kingdom. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And in Abraham's day, a city was really the government. It was a place of safety. It was a place that was controlled and managed and looked after and protected. And you'd think that you would be safe in a city, but Abraham knew that there was more safety being a Bedouin out under the stars, under God's protection, than the rule or protection of any man or city. And so we look for a city. We look for a kingdom. We look for a home whose builder and maker is God. We don't see the world as our home. We don't find our hope in the systems of the world. And like the people of Israel, we are God's people who are ready to embark on a spiritual journey. We're ready to go wherever God is leading us. We don't know exactly how or where. We hope and we pray that what we read about the rapture in the scripture is true of us. I am a believer in the rapture. I want to be raptured. And yet I know that any person in church history wanted to be raptured, especially in difficult times, but none of them got to be. I hope I get to be, but I'm not sure. So I want to live in such a way that, you know, the rapture finds me doing God's will when he comes. But if God has us to be here, where is it to go? What is it to be? What is it to look like? What does our community look like? Who are our brothers and sisters? We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Where's God leading us? God's drawing many of you together to be with God's people. It's a very exciting time, and yet it's a time of locusts, and it's a time of darkness. In the world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. And we experience the hostility of the world. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches us that we will not have God's tribulation in the world. We'll have man's tribulation, man's hatred, man's hassles, humankind's, men and women oppressing and hostile toward the gospel. But in the midst of all of that, I know that God is working. Sometimes we get overwhelmed by the things that we see that the devil is doing. Or is it just me? Any of you feel that way from time to time? You want to stay informed, but you don't want to remain depressed. So you have to put down those things and you pick up the Word of God and you find out the real story. Because this is the good news. This is the good news of God's plan. And here in chapter 10 of Exodus, we're coming to the latter end of the judgments of God on the system of the world, Egypt. The Bible uses Egypt as a representation of the world. When we came out of the world, it's almost as if we came out of Egypt. So we should see ourselves here in one sense, because this is the process whereby God redeems his people. He does it by judging her oppressors. So God's judgment is going to come on all those who oppress his people, because God has a plan and he has a venture for us, a spiritual adventure. And so God's people here are ready to go. Early on in the plagues of God against Egypt, God made a separation between those in Egypt and those in the kingdom of God, or the people of Israel. And so the judgments that came seemed to miss the land of Goshen. And where the Jews were, they had light in their dwellings. They had protection from the gnats and the flies and so forth. It was an incredible thing. And so when we read what God does here with the locusts, let's also understand that God is speaking to us about his protection and his provision. And so we read here in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son, the mighty things which I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Here God tells Moses to go and talk to the ruler of the land, even though he's not going to listen. Does it ever feel that you feel like when you speak to those in charge that they just don't listen? Does it ever seem like, you know, there might be a vocal people and a group that is begging for justice or righteousness, and it seems like the leaders of the land, they can't hear anything that you have to say. La, 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 la. Or they'll appear to hear, "Oh, I'm very sympathetic." And so I'm sure Pharaoh, many times we read that he was waffling. He's like, "Okay, well, maybe we'll give you a little relief. Maybe not. Maybe we'll lighten up a little bit, but maybe we won't. We've used the carrot. We're going to use the stick." You know, these kinds of threatening things, this is what they do. This is what the world is. This is the oppression. This is the psychological operation against our minds in these last days. It is demoralizing. It is, you know, you feel this way sometimes. You're thinking straight, but the world's gone crazy. But all of a sudden, a thought in your mind, "Am I crazy? I'm seeing things right, but why is the world mad?" Mm-hmm. You're not crazy. You're in the midst of Egypt, and Pharaoh is trying to cast his evil and his hatred and his slavery over you, and yet God is going to smite those who want to keep people in darkness with a darkness worse, a confusion worse. Your mind is clear. Your heart is pure before the Lord. Your thinking is clear. That's why our fellowship is so sweet. Isn't it wonderful to be with people who are like-minded? Not about all the details of the world, but like-minded in the fact that we know that Jesus Christ is king and his kingdom rules and reigns. And the things of this world, the pharaohs of this world, the petty little tyrants, they're going to be judged. They're no problem for God. And so we have to remember that sometimes, as Moses was here, he wasn't necessarily going to accomplish what he was asking. His purpose was to accomplish something different, and that was to render the guilt of Pharaoh even greater. Pharaoh was guilty for hardening his heart against God, and God was building up that sin because God wanted to judge that nation. He wanted to judge that people. So sometimes God will allow us to be under the rule of tyrants like Pharaoh, and he'll allow the suffering to increase so that he might weigh out and measure his judgments against them. And your purpose might not be to actually sway others. It might just be to pile up their guilt. Maybe, you know, you've been preaching the love of God and the grace of God, and they haven't heard it, and they haven't heard it. And now God's actual purpose is so that you'll say it, so that they'll be more guilty for when he judges them. That's what God often does. He does it to Pharaoh. "Go in, Moses, talk to Pharaoh. I've hardened his heart. I've prepared him for the judgment that I'm going to launch against him." And then he says something else. God tells Moses that he wants him to do this so that he might tell his son and his son's sons. And now God, what he does is he encourages us that the fight and the call and the exodus, the spiritual journey that he has for you and me is not for you and me. It's for your children and your grandchildren. You know, God's work in our lives is not limited to our generation. You know, sometimes we think that when we're like the dominant generation. You know, the generation where everything's happening. Maybe you used to be in that generation. Now there's a whole new generation, a different age group. And they're all thinking, no, it's all about us. We're the generation. Then pretty soon they'll be getting their AARP cards as well. And they'll find out, no, they're not all there was. We're one people over different stages of time. I noticed something in the world as the world seems to want to divide people, no matter what minor differences that are really beautiful and wonderful between us. The world wants to separate us. And so there's a division between men and women, for example. There's a division between ethnic groups. They want to separate ethnic groups. And there's a division between ages, you know, an older generation, a younger generation. The devil wants to sow discord always. And in the church, we should be the opposite, where any people or any language or any culture is welcomed and celebrated, but also that the young and the old. Remember what God said through the prophet Malachi, that before the coming of the Savior, he would send his minister Elijah, who would restore the hearts of the children to their fathers. Do you remember that scripture? That's there in Malachi chapter 3. And you think of the work of preparing people for the Lord's return, it's a work of reparation between generations and differences and hostilities. You know, the body of Christ, we ought not to have what is in the world, a seeming contest between male and female, men and women. You know, there's just a battle raging and everybody's angry. But when we come into the body of Christ, we ought to just celebrate the wonderful differences that God has made between men and women. In the world, there's a battle raging about every ethnic group. But when we come into the body of Christ, we ought to just celebrate God's beautiful variety in people. And so we need to remember that God's call for us to go in and stand before Pharaoh, like Moses did, was for future generations. It's not just about my generation and me, you know. And God here tells him at the end of verse 2, my signs that I've done among him, that you may know that I am the Lord. God wants to redeem his people so that they'll remember what he did, and that's going to be done with a mighty hand. Verse 3 goes on and tells us that Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh, and they said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Isn't that a great way to speak to a king? How long are you going to refuse to be obedient to God? You know, how long are you going to, look at how he phrases it, refuse to humble yourself before me? The Bible indicates that our position as worldly is one of rebellion against God. It's one that inside we have a hostility toward God. And this verse can apply to Pharaoh, but it can apply to any human heart. How long will you refuse to humble yourself? You know, you could ask, you know, the guy sitting on the throne or the queen sitting on the throne, or you can ask the guy sitting at the bus stop, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before God? Because there's something in our heart that wants to stand up against God's authority and say, no, I'm the boss. I'm in charge. And that's what Pharaoh does. I have all power and I do what I want. I know Kea. I seen the bumper sticker. I do what I like, right? That's the message, that it's all about me. And God tells Pharaoh through Moses, when will you stop resisting? Why don't you humble yourself? That's a good question. In chapter 9, verse 17, notice what God says, as yet, speaking to Pharaoh, you exalt yourself against my people, that you will not let them go. And now he says, not only are you exalting yourself, you're refusing to humble yourself. You know, on one side, we can puff ourselves up. On the other side, we can refuse to deflate ourselves. Have you ever seen how God has put in nature some of these animals? They're prey, they're not predator, and they have defense mechanisms to puff themselves up. You ever seen a puffer fish, a blowfish? You know, have you ever speared one on accident? They blow up like an airbag in a car. especially if you shoot one and they're in a cave. The poor fish comes out and the spikes come out, or, you know, in the wild, or a dog, you know, they'll hunch themselves up and try to be bigger than they are. That's our human nature. That's the lowest level of what we are, to try to establish, you know, dominance so that we're safe and protected. We puff ourselves up. Or we hide when there's danger. These are normal things. You know, this is human. This is survival. And yet I can't take those human instincts and take them into a spiritual level or realm where I act like I'm spiritually dominant over others, or I'm some kind of God. That's what Pharaoh had done. And that's human nature. That's human tendency. And he's refusing to humble himself while at the same time exalting himself against God's people. He says in verse 4, "Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts in your territory, and they will cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail." The hail had just struck and wiped out most of their crops, but the locusts were going to come in and do the cleanup. They can eat so much vegetation every day, billions of little mouths to feed, as they go through these rapid growth cycles. It says, "They will eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your father nor your father's fathers have seen since the days that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So there, these wise men, they had been wiped out. They were stricken with boils earlier. It says they could not stand before Pharaoh. They imitated some of the plagues at first, which I don't know if that helped, because Moses caused the Nile to turn to blood, and they were able to turn some of it to blood as well. And then Moses caused the frogs to come out, and they were able to do the same thing. And by copying, all they did was increase their own sufferings. But then when Moses threw dust in the air and it became mites or gnats, the magician said, "This is the finger of God." When it came to creating life, they couldn't imitate that. They were able to throw their staffs down and turn them into serpents, whatever kind of enchantments that they had. But they recognized early on that this was the power of God, and their petty imitations weren't going to cut it. And now they're trying to advise Pharaoh to listen. Maybe we shouldn't be destroyed. And that's what they said. They said, "How long will this man be a snare to us?" That word is the Hebrew word mokesh. It's the modern day word for a landmine. These people are going to blow us up. And they said, "Why don't you just let the men go?" And you'll notice that in verse 7. He says, "Let the men go." And so what Pharaoh is going to do is he's going to offer a compromise to them. So in verse 8, it says, "Moses and Aaron were then brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go serve the Lord your God.'" And who are the ones going? Not everybody, right? You're going to qualify who's worshiping the Lord, you know. Who really has the right to worship the Lord and to go into the wilderness? Notice what he says. "Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our old and our young, with our sons and our daughters and our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." You know, it's funny how when you ask for religious permission to do something, the authority, like Pharaoh, immediately questions your religious convictions, your beliefs. I've noticed that in the world today, as people are looking for religious exemptions to the vaccine, and they say, "I have a sincere belief." And they say, "Well, what's your doctrine now? What are the scriptures?" And all of a sudden, the world is supremely interested in your faith, and they never cared before. They want to scrutinize, and they want to criticize, and they want to weigh and measure, and they want to see if your testimony is consistent. This is what's happened in the world, and this is what happens with evil, petty tyrants, is they want to parse words and say, "Well, who wants to go worship? You want a total freedom? No, we can't do that. Your men can go, but leave your kids behind." That's what Pharaoh's going to tell him. Moses says, "No, we're taking our children with us on our spiritual journey." And isn't that a good idea? If you're going to go on a spiritual journey, don't you want to take the next generation? And so the devil wants to take the next generation. The devil wants to destroy the children or the young who are just learning the ways of the Lord. And so Pharaoh is going to deny them and reject their application. In verse 10, then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. The words of Pharaoh, you know, just a second ago he said, oh, you can go. But was his heart really with them? Yeah, we're going to take our kids. How dare you? You know, it's like, I really support your right to worship by yourself, but not your children. You could tell how much he really supported their right to worship, you know, by his reaction, which was, no way. Evil is ahead of you. You're going to get in big trouble. Watch out. I'm glad my parents dragged me to church when I was a kid. Anybody else? Anybody dragged to church? Kid? Can I see? I want to see all the people that know me. And do you remember? Like, I want to do something else, or I'm bored, you know, the Sunday school class. And of course, I was the pastor's kid, so I was the troublemaker. I got my Sunday school teachers. I gave them a real hard time. Actually, some of our Sunday school teachers are still ministering in the Sunday school in second service. No, I'm not young. They're just that old. They've been faithful for many, many years. I was a know-it-all, right? I knew all the Bible stories. And so it was kind of a hassle for the teachers because sometimes I might know the answers that they didn't. So, but I was just rambunctious. But, you know, I'm so glad. I'm so glad that, you know, that they dragged me and made me a part of their faith journey. Wouldn't that, you know, the world's motto today is, you know, let children decide their faith. And I know they're 2 years old and they don't know anything else, but let them decide. In other words, what that means is let the world decide for them. You know, but we need to take our children. We need to take those in the next generation with us to worship the Lord. And so Pharaoh says, not so, verse 11, go now, you who are men, you can go serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. He kind of reads in, he says, you guys just wanted to go out there and party, didn't you? Religious celebration. He said, that's what you desired, even though Moses had been telling Pharaoh, the Lord's commanded us to go out and worship him. And so it says that they were then driven out, verse 11 tells us, from Pharaoh's presence. They were driven out. They couldn't stand before Pharaoh. You know, they were brought back to maybe make a compromise, but they weren't willing to compromise, so they were driven out. And so the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. So, you know, a day and night passed, and there was, you know, a wind coming from that side, the east, and you wake up the next day, and all of a sudden, you look out, and all the land is just covered with locusts. Just, they're eating all everything green, all the grass, all the damage, the leaves that barely survive the hailstorms, and they're just eating everything. And it says that they rested on all the territory of Egypt. In verse 14, they were very severe. Previously, there had no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. So it was a once-in-a-lifetime kind of a thing. Nobody had seen anything like this. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, with many of these other judgments, God would judge what was something sacred held by the Egyptians. When God judged them with the frogs, they weren't allowed to harm frogs. They weren't allowed to kill frogs. They weren't allowed to disrespect the frogs. And so it was with other things that were judged. And the locust may be one of those. I'm not sure exactly, but sometimes you'll find some of the hieroglyphs in the pyramids and their worship buildings, and you'll find all sorts of animals. They worship crocodiles and hippopotamuses, and you'll even find a locust there. So you can imagine that God was judging them with something that they worshiped. Sometimes God will do that. He'll judge a people by the very thing that they worship, and he'll make their problems worse and worse by their own addictions. I wonder about this in our country, in the United States. Our addiction to consumerism. We had a little march yesterday. Anybody go on a march yesterday? We marched through Waikiki. And there were about 1,500 people marching. It was great. And the strange thing to me was to see people lined up to buy and sell, wearing their masks in line, and not realizing the sort of psychological bondage that they were in, besides the fact they were getting a small shave ice for $11. I'm like, man, set me up a shave ice machine. So that's why I'm no better, because I want to be on the other side of the consumerism. I want to be a seller. I'm not judging anybody. I'm not judging. But as I walked through, I saw that you have a society that is steered by consumerism. We must have. We love to shop. I'm no better. I'm part of this culture. We love the therapy of spending and buying and consuming. We're like locusts. We can be, God forbid. And yet God will judge our nation by our addiction to buying and selling. Isn't it any wonder that the mark of the beast comes in order to give access to buying or selling? It's one of the greatest lures, one of the greatest baits in our culture to get us engaged in just crass commercialism. And as we march through and we're, you know, freedom, you know, no more of these mandates, no more of this communism, this darkness. And, you know, there was a lot of support, but most people were just oblivious because they were standing in line to get into the, you know, the Italian purse company, you know, because you have to have distancing, and they're just standing there obedient, ready to give their money, you know, ready to give their life, ready to give all their effort, ready to give what they've lived for, what they've worked for, to, for what? For what? For a bag, for a dead carcass sewn together with a gold emblem smacked on. It's so sad what we have become. You know, if we live as mere consumers, we have failed to live what God has purposed for us. Whether believer or not believer, we've failed to be the humans that God made us to be, just in our natural interaction. If we fall to just consuming goods and services and entertainment and just filling our lives with things, and the judgment of God on America is commercialism. And he's going to give us as much as we want until we just consume ourselves. Or at least until the people of God are redeemed, because we live in the midst of this society. But by God's mercy, there was freedom from locusts in the land of Goshen. We don't read it here, but with all the previous ways that God had separated his people, there was a measure of grace. And I think that God wants to develop that in us. And I'm working on it myself, because I'm like everybody else. You know, my phone is buzzing under my Bible here because, you know, I've got... You know, we've got devices and we've got stuff. We've got the world just telling us to check your machine and check in with the system. And, you know, I told some people that when I used to have, you know, one of those smart watches, it would always buzz me, you know, and I had it for exercise and it measured my distance and this, that, and the other. But it was kind of an addiction because it would constantly buzz me to let me know that I was important to the system. I had a message from the beast. Bzz, you know, oh, I made some money. All right. Oh, I got a text. Somebody cares. Oh, I got a message. Oh, there's hello. Yeah. Go ahead. Look how cool I am. I'm out in the field. I don't even need a phone. I can communicate with people. I'm so empowered. We have all of these things that were plugged into the system. And I just wonder, is it just sucking our humanity out of us? Really? I mean, really? Even on a human level. But what about our psyche? What about our spirit before God? Can I hear the Lord? Because I sit and wait? No, nobody knows how to wait anymore. I mean, do we really know how to wait on the Lord? I am so fidgety when I sit before the Lord. I'm like one of those little kids in the preschool chairs that had too many marshmallows before class, and he's just like tweaking out. You know, I'm sitting before the Lord, and it's like, oh God, calm my spirit. I hate to use the word triggered, but I'm triggered by synapses and sensories constantly pecking at me to distract me from the goodness of God. I feel like I'm one of the Israelites in Egypt that's being harassed by the taskmasters. And on your computer, every once in a while, it'll tell you about tasks that have to be performed. And we have taskmasters ourselves. You got to be part of this system. You got to build these pyramids. You better buy, you better shop, you better swipe, you better click. And the Lord says, let my people go. And so God's judging here Pharaoh, and he's judging the land of Egypt with the very things they loved and they worshiped, and they couldn't destroy them because they were sacred to them. But what a plague they were. So it tells us in verse 15 that they covered the face of the whole earth so that it was darkened. I mean, even the color of the ground and the mountains and the hills and the rivers, you know, everything was just colored by them, darkened by them. And then in verse 16, it says, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. He's very repentant. There's a big difference between feeling the heat and seeing the light. And Pharaoh is feeling the heat, but he hasn't seen the light. And so he's feeling the pinch, he's feeling the pain of God's judgment. And so for a moment, he seems to offer relief, but it's false. He even says in verse 17, Now therefore, please forgive my sin, only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. It was horrible, this one to Pharaoh in particular. And so he went out from Pharaoh, and Moses entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. Isn't it amazing? God just changes the wind for a day, and the problem is gone. It's probably important for us to remember. We read this in Scripture. It's a very simple thing that God brought the plague and God removed the plague just like that. And we've had this sort of plague of government and plague of fear for a year and a half, but it's amazing that I believe that God can remove it in a day and a half. It's not a problem for God. You know, we suffer with what's blown in, but God can blow it out. And it was no problem. Everything was gone. And when the relief came, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, verse 20, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And then the Lord said to Moses, and there's no warning with this ninth plague, the plague of darkness. Let's read through it. It says, the Lord said to Moses, verse 21, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. What does that mean? It says the darkness may be felt. We don't understand. Maybe, you know, some people have suggested maybe there was some kind of dust storm. Have you seen these dust storms in the Middle East where these, you know, walls of dust, sand will just come blowing in? I guess that gets pretty dark. It says, though, in this passage that it was dark even in their dwellings and their candles didn't work. So it must have been something different, maybe a spiritual darkness. Have you ever been in a place that was so dark that you wondered if your eyeballs were even working anymore? Because you couldn't see even anything. There was so dark. And there's a weird sense that comes in that, especially for us in our world. We have so many of our senses tapped by our optic nerve and seeing things. You know, we got lights and flashes and alarms and bells and signs. We're constantly just being bombarded. Now, just a sensory deprivation all of a sudden would be very difficult for many people. Some people will actually do this as a kind of a therapy, is to cut themselves off from all of the sensory inputs. And yet it's very uncomfortable because in quiet, in solitude, in darkness, most people are troubled. Most people have thoughts that they do not want to think and they do not want to cope with. That's why they bombard themselves with so many messages. That's why people distract themselves from so many things, is there's certain realities they do not want to face. The wonderful thing about walking with the Lord is that those things, those events, those scars, those wounds, those things that we might want to medicate with busy minds, God will actually go in and heal. He'll do the work that needs to be done deep down for the things that we're trying to medicate on the surface. And so darkness for the world is terrifying, but for the people of God, the Bible tells us that the light and dark are the same to the Lord. You know, David in Psalm 139 says, light and dark are the same to you, you know. The Lord sees, you know, there's no difference with God. And so this last plague is a judgment of darkness that was thick and it could be felt. They would be groping. And it says in verse 3, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Could you imagine the isolation that was felt by those who were in this thick darkness? And God, you know, you read 3 days and you go, that's not, that 3 days not a big deal. This is a total, absolute isolation. When I think about how the world is being separated from one another and isolated, and, you know, our interactions and our fellowship is being digitized and simulated, there is a greater alienation that people are sensing, and they're lacking the fellowship that comes in the light. See, there's fellowship in the light. That's what John says in 1 John, that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him and we have fellowship with one another. And in the world, the darkness that is coming is so great that the isolation that people feel is going to get worse and worse. But praise God that there's light in the tents of the children of Israel. And there's light in our dwellings, and there's light in our fellowship, and there's light in our home. And so it says in verse 24 that Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Pharaoh says, finally, you can take your kids on this journey, but don't take your money. I need that. Leave your cows here. Leave your livestock here. We need the food. We're under judgment. We need all your money. We need everything that you have. This is what Pharaoh said. You can go serve the Lord, but don't do it with your possessions. It's very common, you know, to the idea in our minds that we worship God outside of our actual practical life, you know. And when we worship the Lord, we worship the Lord sometimes with our voice, sometimes with our sweat, but sometimes with our money. And it's good to give to the Lord. But what the devil would say is, no, no, don't be taking your flocks with you. Don't take sacrifice. The devil would rather have you make no sacrifices at all. He wants all of it for himself. Leave it in the world, he would say. Leave it there. But, you know, there's an interesting thing that the Lord shows us here when Moses says, not a hoof shall be left behind. Moses says, it all belongs to God. We don't even know when we get there, God might want us to sacrifice everything. And we're willing to do that. He didn't ask for everything. They needed flocks and herds to go on. But Moses' attitude was one that, well, we're going on a spiritual journey and we're taking everything with us. This is not a vacation. We have a purpose. We're going out there to worship God, and whatever he tells us to give, we'll give. And so we're taking, not a single hoof will be left in Egypt. You know, when we first bought this ranch years ago, we had horses here, and we had to board the horses as part of our purchase agreement. And but the time came for the horses to go, but there was a back and forth. Should we allow them to stay? Other people want to bring new horses. And, you know, it was like, can we work together? How is it gonna work? And the Lord gave this verse to my wife, and she just said, I don't know, I feel like maybe the time's gonna come where there's not going to be a hoof left behind. They all got to go. And we did have horses, pets, for a while, and we love them. But the time did come where that's not the purpose here. But you know how God will sometimes use a verse that speaks, you know, in one way in the scripture, but he'll apply it in a unique way for us. But in this situation, it's one of those things where you might experience a thing where you're in a work environment, you're in a school environment, you're in a living situation, and God wants to move you out, and you're wondering if maybe you can be halfway. Can I be, you know, part-time and then do this as well? Can I have, and maybe the Lord would use a verse like this to say, no, I don't want you to leave anything back in that world. Not even a hoof. By the way, usually with livestock, hooves are together. He says, not even one. You can't even have, you know, a side of beef. You know, you can't even have the hind quarters. I'm not even leaving one hoof. It all goes. It all belongs to the Lord. You know, that made it tough on Pharaoh. These guys are driving a hard bargain. This doesn't seem like any collective bargaining he's ever dealt with before. Usually they give a little bit. But Moses says, nope. You know, when you've got God in your corner, your bargaining changes completely. You're not interested in giving up little manini concessions to get the favor of the world. You just go, I don't care what you want. God's going to get this for me, and I'm not going to compromise. And so Pharaoh, there's no compromise here. He just says there's not a hoof that's going to be left behind. We must, in verse 26, take some of them to serve the Lord. And even we don't know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive. But it says in verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. And then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me, take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you will die. And so Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. There was one more plague that was coming, but Moses knew that he wouldn't see Pharaoh again. And so Pharaoh threatens him and kicks him out and says, get out of here. And he didn't grant him what he wanted. He didn't ask him, you know, he didn't say, okay, well, you can have, you know, this time to take the people. He says, no way, I'm not going to do it. And so there came a place when the leader's heart wouldn't be softened. It could only be broken. That may happen in our world today, that those that will not soften, those who will not relent and let God's people go and let the people go from this grip, this narrative we're under, they're going to be broken. And God will redeem his people somehow, some way. And it's going to come with judgment. It's going to come with darkness and confusion. We read in the book of Revelation that there is a darkness that will come over the earth. We read also that the sun's light is dimmed. God will bring a darkness to the earth in the final judgments. And it says in that darkness in Revelation that the people on the earth gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And so what we read here by type or by symbol in the book of Exodus and later fulfilled by greater type in the book of Revelation and other places about God's judgment and redemption of his people, because I believe that his people are about to embark on a spiritual journey. And whether that is into the heavenlies as we're raptured to be with him, or we have some path of living and thriving, more than surviving in this world, but in fellowship and sort of an exodus from the systems of this world and the tyranny. I don't know what God's going to do, but it's going to be something amazing. And God's going to call us to stand before Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh has a hardened heart, just to say, let my people go. And then God's going to bring upon Pharaoh what he fears the most, which is a judgment of his own devices, his own consumerism, the implosion of our economy because of the hardness of their hearts is going to be something that's going to teach the world to repent and let go. It's going to change the hearts of people. And yet those who don't, they'll find themselves in greater isolation and darkness than they could ever imagine. Something that could even be felt, if darkness could be felt, this kind of spiritual darkness will be that. A tangible isolation. And this will begin to descend upon people who don't turn to the Lord and come into the dwellings of God's people. There's an interesting passage when Noah blesses his sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And one of those promises, it says that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. And that's taken to mean that this brother would participate in the spiritual sheltering and blessings of the brother Shem. And Shem was the family line that would eventually bring the Savior, Jesus. And so we have our benefit and blessing in the umbrella, the covering, the tent of Jesus Christ. We have mercy and we want to invite people into that tent. In my Father's house are many dwellings, Jesus said. We want to bring people. This is our posture in the world as a church, that people are under the bondage of Pharaoh and the slavery of the world, and yet they can be free. They can be part of the people of God, just ready to embark on whatever God's journey is for us. I know it's going to be one of victory, but it's going to come through a time of difficulty and trial on the earth. I know that God is going to be victorious. And my encouragement to you is therefore to be the people of God. Love one another. Be the family of God. Turn to one another and engage with one another. Do the opposite of what the world is seeking to do to its people by isolating and separating and dividing and having different competitions between genders and age or ethnicities. And you do the opposite of all that. If you see what the world is doing, just take notes and do the opposite. Because that's what's good for your soul. That's what's good for your heart. That's what's good for your humanity. And let us seek to disengage mentally and emotionally and spiritually from the things that want to draw us into the world. Let us not become locusts ourselves. Let us not be mere consumers and filled with all of the dainties of Egypt. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt on the way through the wilderness, one of the things that got them was their appetites. Oh, if we could just go back, the food was so good. Let's be satisfied with the manna God gives us, the manna of Jesus and the Word of God and the fellowship that we have with one another. And let's pursue the Lord. Let's know the Lord as individuals and as a family, and let's become a fruitful field for the Lord. I will be praying for you on my trip, my journey away. It's a time of therapy and a time of renewal. I feel that the Lord, and I've asked people not to call it a vacation, so please don't call it a vacation. A sabbatical, I like the sound of that word because it reminds us of what God established in the book of Genesis with Sabbath. And he said in 6 days he created, and the seventh day he rested. In fact, in his commandments he said, you know, honor the Sabbath because in it the Lord worked 6 days. And then the seventh day, you know, he did creation in 6 days, and the seventh was recreation. And God just establishes an order. You know, in the first days of creation, there's like this pattern that God sets, and it's one of rest. And so I believe that traveling and spending time in God's creation and with my family will do that powerful work of reorganizing and defragging and filing and moving things for a preparation. And I hope that you will be living even in his rest. While I'm away, I will be praying for you. And I'm asking you to continue to be faithful to this body. You know, me being here or not being here is irrelevant. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and you have him and you have one another. So I hope to come back to see you more fruitful and more joyful and more filled with encouragement and strength. And I will tell you that it is incredibly difficult for me to go. Even the thought of leaving gives me like visceral trembles. It's a very difficult thing, but I'm going by way of obedience. I believe the Lord wants to do something for preparation in me for the future, and I believe part of that is going to be in you here. And so I'm looking forward to coming back. I haven't even left yet, but I'm saying all this because I want you to continue to plow through these plagues that are on the world around us, these difficulties, these dark times, and to be ready for, you know, the birthing of a new work in our hearts and lives to see what God will do, because it's going to be good. We have a good shepherd. We shouldn't live in the fear that the world is casting upon its people. Be free, be cheerful, be filled with faith. You know, when you come to service here, let it be just one of your regular activities for a spiritual life that's developing and growing. Reach out to others. Be a light in this world. You know, the world is hammering down any nail that's sticking up, any voice that's speaking up, and all of those that are watching in silence as this thing comes, they're looking for people that are courageous and have hope. And when you stand up, you know, the word tells us that we should always be ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that lies within us. And when you stand and when you're willing to be a light, even if it means that you're shouted down or lectured or, you know, or fired or canceled or any of that, what you're doing is you're becoming a light that others are seeing. Like Gideon, when he told his men to have their torches and pots, but when they went to attack, they broke those pots so that the torches could be, you know, ignited and fanned into flame. And so even in our brokenness, when we stand up to speak truth or to resist, you know, petty shift managers and superior officers. What's happening is all those around us are seeing that light. So you be strong. And what you're doing is not without meaning, without purpose. And also invest in one another. Invest in each other. Pour your hearts into one another's lives. I did this on Wednesday. I asked the congregation, how many of you like to cook? And by the way, let's do that now. How many of you like to cook? You know, the restaurants don't want you there. These are the restaurants. This is the place you go. You don't need their bars. You shouldn't go to their bars anyway, but you have company, you have fellowship, you have one another. Let Christ be your fellowship. Let the body of Christ be your hope. Let the body of Christ be your marketplace, your fellowship, your entertainment. Let God's people be the center of your life, and let's watch how God grows you and how God grows us. This morning we have communion, and so I pray that as we participate in the Lord's Supper, that we would experience his cleansing and healing in our own lives, but also a knitting together, a oneness that comes by his Spirit in us. So will you pray with me together? And as Aaron leads us in song, we'll come up and you can participate and you can receive the communion on your own, from your own chair. But we'll pray together now, asking, Lord Jesus, would you be so merciful to us to minister to us now in the elements? We pray, Lord, that we might be one as you are one with the Father and you make us one through your Spirit. We pray that we would be like-minded, that we would love one another, that we would truly be doing your will when you come for us. Lord, that on the outside we would be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said to Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow to your image. The Lord is able to save us from your fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, he will save us from your hand. Lord, we pray that we might have that on one side, that strong diligence and resistance toward idolatry. And then on the other hand, toward one another, Lord, we pray that you'd fill us with love and sympathy and compassion and mercy, that we would open our hearts and homes and even our wallets, Lord, to assist and to be prepared, Lord, to receive those who will be fleeing the darkness of the world. Lord, I believe that you want to draw many people to you. So we pray that you would establish your kingdom. Would you build up your kingdom here in our church, Lord, and build up our lives? And begin now, Lord, at the most deep and personal, intimate level, Lord, as we receive communion, we ask, God, that you'd wash us and renew us and make us new, Lord, that we might taste and know that you're good, that we might taste and see, Lord. So we pray that we would receive by faith the body and the blood of Jesus. And we give you our lives and our hearts again this morning. What a joy, Lord, it is to be together. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name.